Thank you, Khalib. Is it Khalib Doumbélé? Is that your Malian name? The guys in Mali gave him a name. And say, when I count to three, I want you to say thank you. Just say thanks, Irene and Alan. Okay, real loud. You ready? We're going to go say one, two, three. Say thanks, Irene. Thanks, Alan. Okay, we're going to do it for real now. You ready? One, two, three. Thanks, Irene. Thanks, Alan. They're in the nursery, and when I went by, I think Alan was tied to the rocking chair. Christopher was on his head, dancing around. No, I'm kidding, Jeremy, but it's nothing better than a grandma and grandpa taking care of the kids, the active children. Well, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, chapter 4. A very, very practical message, probably for all of us. One of, perhaps in many respects, the most important, most practical message we could talk about, and that's temptation. And maybe you're here and you've never been tempted in your life, and, well, I just don't know if we'd believe you. Since the fall in the Garden of Eden, temptation's been a constant and an unrelenting part of human life. Men have tried to avoid it. They've tried to resist it. Many times they do it by inflicting pain on themselves. If you're, especially if you're from a Catholic background, that'll be particularly prevalent or something that you're very well aware of in the Catholic traditions. That's been a big part of how their history has come around, and even so today. And the idea is that if we make ourselves uncomfortable, if we do these things, then we would presumably become humble. I think you can be humble just going fishing and not catching fish. What do you think, Dodie? Yeah. I mean, that's humbling. I mean, we always say, well, you know, a bad day fishing is always a better than a good day at work. Yeah, right. You want to catch fish, right? Same like the hunter said, well, you know, it's still fun to get out there. And yeah, right. I don't think I believe you. If you hunt, you want to get something. If you fish, you want to get something. And on it goes. And so the idea is that if we make ourselves uncomfortable, I'm going to keep the AC at 72 in the summer. I want it at 68, but I'm going to suffer for Jesus. So I'm going to keep it a little bit. I'm going to keep a little bit cold or whatever it may be. And sometimes people historically have isolated themselves from others. You know, if I can just stay away from people, you temptations, you people, you stay away from me and I'll be okay. And so they isolate themselves, or if I'm just away from TV or away from all these other things or physical comforts. But you know, the reality is no person has ever found a place or a circumstance that can make them safe from temptation. If you're all by yourself for a long time, you will be tempted. I'll give you a formula that was put together about 1,500 years ago, and this was a Christian, and this is what he wrote about temptation, and this is how to overcome temptation. He said, "Fly from all occasions of temptation, and if still tempted, fly further still. If there is no escape possible, then have done with running away and show a bold face and take the two-edged sword of the Spirit. Some temptations must be taken by the throat as David killed the lion. Others must be stifled as David hugged the bear to death. Some of you had better keep to yourselves and not give air. Shut them up as a scorpion in a bottle. Scorpions in such confinement die soon, but if allowed out for a crawl and then put back into the bottle and corked down, they will live a long while and give you trouble. Keep the cork on your temptations and they will die of themselves." Isn't that good advice? Y'all remember that, right? So cork your temptations. There was a guy, don't know, just some old dead guy 1,500 years ago. And I'll have to see. I don't know who wrote it. I do know who wrote this. His name is Benedict. He lived in Nursia, and he lived about the 5th or 6th century. And he thought that in order to increase the grace that he needed and help him with temptation, that he would wear a very rough shirt made out of some kind of animal skin, and it had some real You know, I'm probably javelina or something. I mean, that's about the, you know, just could you imagine wearing something, you know, with the outside of the javelina on the inside? And the idea is that he'd have this constant discomfort, which would be a reminder of his own sinfulness and overcome temptation. Well, he did that for 3 years, and not only did he wear this rough hair shirt, but he also lived in a cave, and he had food, just a mere subsistence, lowered down in a bucket on a rope. And he lived that way for 3 years. And one time he's by himself, this is how he's living. He was being tempted, and he was so concerned that he threw himself into a great big briar bush. And then he pulled himself through it, and he's scratched, and he's bleeding. He's covered with all these wounds. And he said he still found no escape from temptation. It followed him wherever he went and in whatever he did. Some have tried to overcome temptation by, in effect, denying it. There was a heretical 5th century monk by the name of Jovinian, and he taught that after a person was baptized, he was forever free from the devil's power and from temptation. So the idea is, if you'll be baptized, Satan won't bother you anymore. Well, Jerome, the church father, corrected this man. Matter of fact, they were opponents, they were contemporaries at the same time, Jovinian putting forth some different heresies, including that one. And Jerome said this in response to this monk's advice for overcoming temptation and belief that once you're baptized, the devil's power and temptation is gone. He said, he commented that baptism does not drown the devil. Baptism does not drown the devil. Here in verses 1 through 11 is perhaps one of the most monumental and one of the most mysterious spiritual battles of all time. You like war movies, you like battles, you like to study some of the great battles. Well, this is probably the most monumental and at the same time the most mysterious battle, certainly spiritual battle, ever waged. It was a personal confrontation between Jesus and Satan. The devil's temptations directed at Jesus in the wilderness of Judea were observed by no one. No one saw it. It was Satan. And it was Jesus. Obviously, Jesus would have to share this with the disciples, such as Matthew, so that he might record this, or Luke, or whoever it may be. Jesus was entirely alone. And it was obvious that we could know nothing of what transpired unless Jesus had shared it. He reveals the victory secret, as it were, of his most momentous struggle with Satan. The encounter occurs right after the baptism of Jesus. In the terms of his kingship, he's been coronated now. He's been commissioned now. He's been proclaimed as the king. And here comes the test of his kingliness. His baptism in the Jordan declared his royalty. His testing in the wilderness demonstrated it. Here, Jesus proved he was worthy. He proves that he is worthy to receive and to reign over the kingdom of his Father that would be given to him. The one of whom the Father had just said, what did the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it shows why he was well pleasing to his Father. He shows that even in the midst of this extreme temptation, he consistently lived in perfect harmony with the divine plan. And here he first demonstrates his power over hell. His absolute sovereignty forbids him to bow to the God of this world. So he faced the full force of Satan's deception, and yet he remained untouched and uncontaminated. Evil, at its lowest, was overcome by him. Matter of fact, the scripture tells us, overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome of evil. Don't let your good be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And we see Jesus do just that. And this combination of what's happening here accredits Jesus as king. This was his accreditation. He's been coronated, okay? He's been crowned. He's been commissioned. He's been called. And we might say that this is his accreditation. In this struggle, the Son of God with the son of perdition were given a very clear and very applicable insight into Satan's strategy, things that we understand and we can use in our own lives today. This is his strategy, not only against Jesus in the wilderness 2,000 years ago, but against Christians even today, against God's people today. And in the way that Christ gained victory, we can gain victory today. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, okay, but how many of you have been tempted ever, okay? How many of you have given in to that temptation, okay? How many of you have been tempted today already? Don't raise your hand, all right? Sit still, all right? Don't jerk or twitch or anything. Don't give it away, all right? How many of you failed in that temptation even today? Honey, I told you to be ready at such and such a time, you know? If all you have to do is get the kids ready, and the wife comes out to the car and says, honey, how about if we switch places? Next week, I'm going to sit in the car and honk the horn. You get the kids ready. Yeah. Or there's the fighting, you know, and then we pull into the church parking lot, and then, of course, everything's good. Woo! Right? But the reality is, I know, because I know me, and I know you, you know, we're tempted all the time, and we give in to it. We lose our temper, we say something we shouldn't, we're impatient, we're unkind, and on it goes. How do you get victory? How do we understand the strategy of the adversary? It seems that Matthew here has two very primary purposes in presenting these temptations in the wilderness. First of all, Jesus demonstrates his divine kingship. He is the king, and this is demonstrated in these temptations. He demonstrates his royal power, his power to resist the only other great ruler and dominion in the universe, Satan himself. Let that sink in for just a moment. Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, called the prince of this world, and here is the king of kings who's going toe-to-toe with this great ruler of the dominion of darkness. And here Christ won his first direct battle with this great enemy. And by doing so, he gives evidence of his right and his power as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the supreme ruler of all creation. He is the only God. And by doing this, by doing what we're going to read about and talk about this week and then the next time, we're only going to get through part one of the text, and that's okay. But by taking a look at this, then we'll see not only Satan's purpose in the temptations, but we'll see Christ's victory. He is the ruler of all creation. He seals his final victory yet to come. By accomplishing this, he guarantees what's going to happen in the future. A quick eschatological journey. And we prayed through it a little bit, in our pastoral prayer this morning. And that is that we're awaiting the rapture. Nothing has to happen for that to occur. That is when Jesus comes back for his church. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up in the air to meet him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That sets for those of us who are pre-tribulationers. Some of you have a little different eschatological twist there, and that's okay. But for those of us who embrace a pre-tribulation rapture, that means that the rapture occurs at the beginning of the tribulation. There'll be 7 years of tribulation on this earth. At the end of that time, Jesus will come to the earth. That's his second advent. As we come very soon to celebrate the first Advent, Christmas, the stuff's already up, right? Christmas trees and lights and sails and, you know, all the rest of it. But as we come to that here yet many, many weeks hence, that was a first Advent. When Jesus comes at the end of the tribulation, that is the second Advent, and he will rule on this earth here, this earth. However it looks after the tribulation, and there'll be a lot of messes to clean up. He will rule, he will reign for 1,000 years. People will still be able to receive him or reject him. People will be born. Life will go on. The difference is there will be peace on earth, and it will be under the greatest and most perfect ruler of all history. Amen. Yeah, you can say amen to that. You know, couldn't we get that today? I know some of you thought by voting in certain people you might experience that. Sorry, it's never going to happen until Jesus is reigning from his throne for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, you know, the end of the tribulation, there's a battle that takes place. You know what that one's called? Starts with an A, Armageddon. And the result of that battle, Jesus will be seated. And then Satan and all of the demonic forces that we don't see that are at work today, including, now think about, here is Satan directly tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Paul talks about these cosmic forces, the principalities, the powers, the spiritual wickedness in high places. This is spiritual warfare. Well, all of those who are behind it will be sequestered. They will be encumbered for 1,000 years. They will have no direct influence upon this globe for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000-year period, they'll be released, and there'll be a great battle, another great battle, but a greater battle. This is the battle of Gog and Magog, in which Satan will be defeated. All of these forces of evil, all these fallen angels, these demons, will be defeated once and for all. Every single one of them will be cast into the place that was created for them, a lake of fire. It was created for them. And then everything in this, I believe, the universe, everything that's physically created now will melt away. And God will create a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. And it's important for us to emphasize, he cannot take that which has been corrupted and remodel it. He will destroy it and make it new. And so shall we ever be with him. Now, the reason for the eschatological journey is it's a good reminder, right? We should be ready for him to come today, any moment. Some of you might pray if the message is too long that he would hurry up and come during the message, but whenever he comes, okay, nothing has to happen for that. And then all these things, and they're horrible things that will take place. And yet what we look forward to is that new heaven and that new earth. And we, in our glorified bodies, you know, no more aches and no more pains and no more surgeries and no more drugs and no more all this other stuff, no more dying. Yes. None of that. Everybody has a glorified body. What does it look like? I don't know. It's probably going to be short, though. About 5'6" will work. I used to say 5'7", 5'6". I think I'm even close to 5'5" now. I'm shrinking. You know, so I think it's changing, but you know, we don't know. It doesn't matter. But it's perfect. We will spend eternity. What's the purpose of heaven? We're going to worship God, glorify God. I heard somebody. We will get to know him better every single day. It'll never be exhausted. But we're going to have perfect knowledge. You're going to know everything. No, you're not going to know everything. You know, you'll have a knowledge that you never had before and an understanding, but you will not know God completely, because he cannot be completely known by any of us. We will learn more about him all the time. One of the amazing things. Now, wouldn't it be great to have a relationship with someone that you just got to know better and better all the time? And of course, sometimes you're with a person a long time and you say, man, I never knew that about you. And usually it's not a good thing. If I had known that, I wouldn't have married you 82 years ago, or whatever it may be. You know, but wouldn't it be great to have that, and so it shall be with God. As we worship him, we get to know him better every single moment, day. There's not days, there's not moments. So this is the picture. And the reason that I bring that into this is guaranteed because of this victory that Jesus had here in the wilderness. As he went against Satan toe-to-toe, and the spiritual warfare will continue, has continued, and will continue until that time, as Scripture has already explained to us, and I've related to you rather quickly here this morning, the outcome has been guaranteed. And this particular passage tells us that, as well as gives us the encouragement and direction to be able to live victoriously today. I think Matthew's other purpose was to demonstrate the pattern that was found in Jesus' human victory over sin. And this is a pattern that Matthew is very eager, and I think the Lord is very eager to share with those who belong to him. How do you have victory? How can I stop sinning? How can I stop failing when I'm tested and tempted in the same way that Jesus did here? How can we be victorious? If the adversary and his cohorts are about going to trip us up, and Jesus described him as a liar and a thief and a murderer, I think Peter describes him as a lion, a roaring lion that's seeking what he may devour. So how are we to gain a victory against such odds? And I think we learn that here. And what is Satan's desire? His desire is to usurp the Lord's rightful place in our lives.
Yes, exactly.
Now, that doesn't mean we can blame every sin on him. A lot of times people say, well, you know, Satan, the devil made me do it. Most of the time, you just did it. We blame Satan, we blame the angels, and you know, there's probably not a single one of us in this room that's important enough for Satan to directly bother us anyway. He probably sends some third stringers to come after most of us, because that's all it takes to trip us up. But basically, a lot of our biggest problem is me. I found the enemy, it's me. I found the problem, it's me. I look in the mirror, I'm the problem. I'm the one that gives in to my selfish desires. I'm the one. You can fill in the blank. And so we take a look at Matthew's account here, and we gain help, we gain encouragement, and I think it easily divides into three parts, and we're going to take a look at the first one. I am going to give you some answers for the blank. I know this is Jim's last Sunday, and Jerry and Tammy heading back home and won't be here next week. But so I want to give you the blanks, because we're only going to cover the first few today. We're only going to talk about the preparation. But as we work through this text, we're going to talk about the temptation itself. And as we look at the temptation, we find out that obedience is more important than our next meal. Obedience is more important than our next meal. Meals are important. Food is important. We like food. You can say amen to that. Okay, I like food. Amen. Yeah, I like food. But obedience is more important than our next meal. And the problem there is serving self. We tend to serve ourselves. Number two, under Roman numeral two, faithfulness is more important than our personal safety. You know, got to be safe. You know, make it safe. You know, yes, I am going to pick on playgrounds. It's horrible. You know, kids are growing up and they've never had a scraped knee. You know, they've never had a need for a real Band-Aid. They don't have to break a bone. I mean, I never broke a bone. Our kids never broke it. Well, I guess they did. Now I think about it, a couple of them have. You know, but we want to make everything safe. And we're all for that. It's just like the people with their cameras, with the speed cameras, right? Well, you know, you can add more and more cameras. You can put cameras in every room that exists, in every bathroom, every square inch of every square everything, and yeah, it'll be safer, but at what cost? Anyway, faithfulness is more important than our personal safety. Testing God. And there are two reasons here. There are two reasons that God does not test. Number one, people are never satisfied. You know, well, God, if you'll show me this, then I'll know. I'll be satisfied. Well, people are never satisfied. Why do they have to keep making bigger and faster roller coasters, right? You know, the first time was real scary and you scream, the second time, third time, fourth time. After a while, it's, you know, the free fall in Magic Mountain years ago. I did that 13 times in a row. Nobody was there. But I remember the first time, some of you know what I'm talking about, and they have this kind of ride, but you're in a cage thing and you go up in an elevator and you slide out. And all of a sudden, I mean, I was scared to death. I mean, it was scary. I mean, it's just, you know, you can't see anything but the ugly area surrounding Valencia, California. And then they just drop you. It's only 100 feet, but it just drops. and then you're on these rails and you end up on your back. Well, that was really cool. It was scary. Well, nobody was in line, so I got to run around and I did it again. It was kind of scary. And a third time and a fourth time. Finally, the people said, just stay on it. You know, nobody was in line. And so, you know, because the first time I said, I'm going to come right back. No, you got to come around. So I went around about three or four times and they saw I was not going to stop. And I think 13 times I went on that thing. By the end, it was like, well, why? You had confidence in it. You know, that's why they have to keep doing things. They have to be faster, higher, whatever it is. And the reason that it doesn't work, if you test God, you know, God, if you'll show me, people are never satisfied. It'll never be enough. Suppose for just a moment that you went outside or you looked out the window and you said, God, if you're real, I'm struggling with whether, and I've talked to many people, I don't know if God is real or not, or, you know, and I ask people all the time, you know, do you believe in God? And I'll ask them why, if they do, if they don't, why? And most people, almost 100% of the people I talk to have some belief in some kind of spiritual power. They don't necessarily call that power God, but they have something is out there, and they acknowledge that. But suppose that you're saying, okay, God, there's a tree. We'll go over here. I don't know if there's any trees out there, but there's a tree back there. If you're real, then right at 10:05, if lightning comes out of the blue sky and strikes that tree, I will know that you're real. And so we sit together and we wait. 10:01, 10:02, 10:03, 10:04, 1 second, 2 second. All of a sudden, the clock strikes 10:05. And out of the blue sky, lightning, a fierce bolt of lightning like we've never seen or heard, and it zaps that very tree. As soon as the clock strikes 10:05, and we're sitting here, wow.
Do it again.
Yeah, that would be, let's get a bigger tree. Could we have two bolts of lightning? Yeah, that's probably the reality. But take a moment, suppose that happened right at whatever time. Then you ask that person, okay, what difference does it make to you right now? If that happened, and the reality is it makes no difference. Because the problem is not God proving himself or showing himself. The problem is their own lack of faith. Or as the case may be, God's got to remove the blinders. God's got to open the heart and the eyes. And so God doesn't test. He doesn't tempt. You can wrestle with that, and however you resolve it, and we'll talk more about that as we get to this. We don't test God. We shouldn't test God. And that's a test, by the way. That means I doubt God, and that's a second reason. To test God is to doubt God. And then number three, we said that obedience is more important than our next meal. Faithfulness is more important than our personal safety. And worship is more important than wealth. Worship is more important than wealth. God doesn't care about your money. Money's an easy thing with God. I say that often because really, money doesn't matter to God. Money matters a lot to us. Money's the hard part. We think we own money. Money usually owes us. We think we own stuff. The stuff usually owns us. Just take a look at our attitude toward things. Look at what gets you upset or what you cry over or what you lie about or whatever it may be. Worship is more important than wealth, and to worship God in spirit and truth. And of course, as we go through the temptations, we find out that Satan wanted Jesus to worship him. And then, so we see the preparation, which we'll look at today. We're going to see, Lord willing, the temptation. And then we will take a look at the triumph, at Jesus' triumph. And I'll tell you right now, this is the last two blanks, so y'all don't have to come to church next time I preach, because you have all the notes that we're going to cover. Except I may add more. Resisting. Number one, you want to overcome temptation, you have to resist. Joseph fled. I believe that was the only way he could resist the temptation, was to run. And sometimes there's temptations we need to run from, but we need to resist. And then number two, we overcome temptation by resisting and then by holding on to complete obedience. Obedience must be more important than disobedience. And so we must hold on to that obedience. And so how do we face the crisis of temptation in our own lives? I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at the preparation of our Savior. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Verse 7, Jesus said to him again, "It is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. We learn from Mark's account in Mark chapter 1, verse 12, that immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. The immediately, of course, is sequential to the baptism. So the baptism occurs, and then immediately Jesus is out in the wilderness, fasting for 40 days, preparing for this temptation. This 40-day wilderness experience begins right after the baptism. And the word that Mark uses in his text is the impelled, if you will. This was necessary. That's what Mark is saying. This whole thing was necessary. It was part of God's perfect plan for the redemptive work of his Son. Whether you believe that God tests you or not, whether Satan tests, and God allows these things to come into our lives for a purpose. And with every temptation, there is the way of victory. One of the great truths of life from which I think even the Son of God wasn't exempt on earth is that after every victory comes a temptation. He just had this marvelous experience. He'd been baptized. God says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I mean, things are going great. He's fasting. He's worshiping. And then all of a sudden, here comes the temptation. I think the same thing is often true in our own lives. When you're doing well spiritually, or you have a victory, many times it's after that victory, when at that time of great exhilaration, perhaps. And maybe we're distracted by the success, but we're also most vulnerable to pride. Matter of fact, most people will fail in the area of their greatest strength. Take a look at Abraham, man of faith, Moses, meekness, David, man of integrity. All of them failed in the area of their greatest strength. That's where their greatest failure came. And many times it's true for us. Many times we're kind of swelled up with pride in our own success, and we get tempted and we fail into it. And of course, sometimes those things become a pattern. Success causes us to feel invincible, right? You know, I can charge hell with a squirt gun. Satan, look out for me. And we let our guard down. When our testings come, we're not prepared for them. We love Elijah, right? Elijah, toe to toe, one prophet with 450 prophets of Baal or Baal on top of Mount Carmel, and he whoops them. And he whoops them in style. You know, they're praying. You know, nothing's happening. The sacrifice. And Elijah, maybe this is why I like Elijah in this whole scene so much. I mean, he's making fun. Well, maybe they're on vacation. Read it. They're on vacation. I'm not making this up. You know, maybe they went to the bathroom. I'm not making this up. Elijah's standing over here. They got 450 prophets of Baal over there. They're on top of Mount Carmel. Beautiful, beautiful picture of the valley there, which will be a bloody mess at one time in the future. And Elijah's just waiting there. Okay, whenever you guys are ready, you know, tapping the foot, and they're chanting, and they're singing, and they're praying. They start cutting themselves, and Elijah's talking smack to them, and then finally they give up. And you know, let's see if you can do any better. Elijah says, okay, but before we do it, get some of these guys. I want you to dig a big trench around my sacrifice that's set up here. They have these two great big, we imagine, lots of wood and lumber, and it's ready to start a fire. They knew how to do this, and they had their sacrifice on top, and the prophets of Baal failed. And so Elijah had his there, and he said, now dig a big trench. Now bring some water. Soak the wood. Soak everything. Do that again and again and again and again, five times. Everything was soaked. The trench was full of water, and he prays, and God answers, consumes everything, laps up the water, takes a sacrifice, burns the wet wood, and Elijah gets to be part of this great victory. You remember what happened to him right after this? Where do we find Elijah next? He's courageous, he's immovable before these 450 false prophets, and then he shrivels before the threats of Jezebel. It's just one woman. You know, she's wicked and she's a queen, we understand that, but he goes from 1 Kings 18 experiencing this wonderful victory to the next chapter, 19, and now he's shaking in his boots and he's scared to death because Jezebel is mad at him for killing her prophets. She's after him. And so he goes from this height of exhilaration, this great victory, and he quickly falls into deep despair. You remember? You know, God, I'm the only one. Just kill me now. Take me. He was suicidal. What about Israel? They're delivered from Egypt. Pharaoh starts chasing after them with his army. Remember what happened? No sooner had Hezekiah left the Passover than Sennacherib came against him. No sooner had Paul received an abundance of revelations than he was assaulted with vile temptations. You see, we see it time and time again. After these great victories comes great temptation. And no sooner had Jesus experienced the first great testimony to his ministry than he faced the first great test of his ministry. He'd been anointed by the Holy Spirit. He'd been attested to by the Father. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan. He was led about by the Spirit into the wilderness, Luke tells us. And Jesus was now in full consciousness of his divine mission. And his sacred humanity was filled through and through with the abiding presence and the power of God. And as never before, he was deeply satisfied as he contemplated the redemptive work that he was sent to accomplish. He'd been waiting 30 years for this. He'd been waiting in obscurity. He was now commissioned. He was now out in the public, and he was to begin this task. And then the devil tried to turn him away. One of the of Satan's most common scriptural names is the devil, Diabolus or Diablo. You know what that means? It means accuser. It means slanderer. There are a lot of other names. He's called the ruler of this world, John chapter 12. John uses a couple other times. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Paul uses that in Ephesians 2. He's called the god of this world. Paul calls him that in his second letter to Corinth. He's called the serpent of old, the deceiver of the whole world, John in Revelation. There's Abaddon and Apollyon, both names that we find in Revelation that means destroyer. Matthew and Paul call him the tempter. We see that here in our text. He's the tempter. A lot of people, including some professing Christians, don't believe in a personal devil. They don't believe in spiritual warfare. Some of these things that I've shared, just, no, that doesn't happen here. No, that's not real. That's, you know, no, that was for another time, if it ever happened at all. But you know, Satan never made himself more personally manifest than he did to Jesus in the wilderness. And I think the Lord's account shows us unmistakably that the opponent that he faced was personal in every sense. Satan was so real, even to Martin Luther, that it's said in one of our favorite Martin Luther stories, right? He's in his study and he's studying scripture and he's wrestling with the devil. And if you read a little bit about Luther, this was a common occurrence. He's being tempted and he's wrestling. And you know, he had an inkwell. That's how they did. They had their ink and they would write with that. And he took his inkwell. Supposedly, you could go to that study today and see a blotch on the wall. I haven't been there, so unless I see it, I won't believe it. But he threw that. He was so angry. He was throwing it at Satan. Satan was such a real adversary to Martin Luther. He was cast out of heaven by the Lord. Satan's full fury has ever since been turned against God and his work. During Jesus' incarnation, that wrath was really focused on Jesus against his mission of salvation. Tried to kill him through Herod, tried to wipe him out time and time again. Now he's going toe-to-toe with him, trying to distract him from his purpose, trying to frustrate the plan of God, to usurp the place of God. And so he continually attacks Christ, and he attacks all who belong to him. You belong to Christ, then expect to be attacked by the adversary. And he pursues every effort to keep others from coming to Christ. Say, well, you know, if I'm a Christian, he can't have me, right? Well, that is true, but he can use you to distract others, to prevent others perhaps from coming to Christ. Now think about the wilderness where all of this takes place. It's barren, it's hot, it's a desolate area, probably extends west from the Dead Sea. That's where it's most commonly believed that these temptations took place. So if you look at a map, go down to the Dead Sea and west of it, and these just barren, ugly mountains, it reminds me a lot of Yuma, just a lot of nothing there, and hot and barren. Sorry, humans. I'm not really sorry because I make fun of you all the time. No, I make fun of Yuma, not you. All right, but it's ugly. It's barren. It's like, you know, what in the world? And so the temptation would most likely have taken place here. The Dead Sea, I don't know, 35 miles long, 15 miles wide. It's a useless body of water. Nothing is alive in it. Nothing can grow around it. One man, George Adam Smith, described it as an area of yellow sand and crumbling limestone. It's an area of contorted strata, he says, where the ridges run in all directions as if they were warped and twisted. The hills are like dust heaps. The limestone is blistered and peeling. The rocks are bare and jagged, and often the ground sounds hollow. Nowhere in Palestine could Jesus have been more isolated or in less comfort than in this wilderness. Satan meant Adam and Eve in paradise, in Eden. Everything was good. Everything was provided. Nothing harmful existed. There weren't mosquitoes. There weren't avocados or cats. Weren't poodles. Weren't thorns on rosebushes. We don't know. You know, there probably was a cat or two. I just said that for Karen because I love Karen. Adam lost his battle. And he was in a perfect situation. The second Adam met Satan in a desolate, forbidding wilderness where he's with the wild beasts and he hadn't had food or water for 40 days. And what the first Adam lost in an ideal environment, the second Adam won back in a very imperfect environment, if you want to look at the contrast. What better proof can there be that spiritual and moral failure are not caused by circumstances? Your problems aren't because your mom or your dad. Your problems aren't because whatever. We want to blame everybody else and everything else. It's all somebody else's fault. And we live in a culture where that increases. Has nothing to do with it. It has something to do with us, but we can overcome those. There's always examples of that. And we see that here in our Savior, don't we? It doesn't matter what our conditions are. We don't have to experience spiritual and moral failure because they're not caused by circumstances, but they're caused by the character, and they're caused by the response of the one who is tempted. The temptations didn't catch God by surprise either. Oh no, I didn't know that this was going to happen. And Jesus went there to be tempted by the devil, Matthew tells us. He went there to be tempted. So he fasts for 40 days. I don't know how many of you have fasted, but I would be willing to venture that nobody has fasted 40 days. Oh, I fasted a whole day, Pastor. I went without Coke. I went without TV. I went without Facebook or my phone. No, not my phone. I started to, but that was too hard. I mean, you know, 40 days. Just water, assumably. Probably likely. And he went there to be tempted. And the word means to test. In the Greek, it's a neutral word. It means to test, whether it's being tested for good or tested for evil. depends on the intention of the one who's giving the test. Most students, especially in their younger age, believe teachers give tests to fail. Well, teachers give tests to see where you're at, right? They want you to succeed. You know, it's a tool to help you succeed. But that's not always how students look at it. You're trying to make me fail. And so the idea of this testing is in the Greek, it's neutral. And whether it's evil or whether it's good depends on the one giving the test. So when the scriptural context tells us the test is an enticement to do evil, the word is often translated in English as tempt. And we tend to think of tempting as a bad thing, as having a negative connotation. To be tempted is not good. And so we look at the devil as the one doing the tempting here. And so that tells us that this was a bad thing. This was an evil thing, that Satan was enticing Jesus to do evil. And yet God often uses Satan's tempting to evil as his own means of testing for good. Satan wants you to fail. God wants you to succeed. A teacher doesn't want their students to fail the test. They don't hope you'll fail, because sometimes that shows their own weakness, maybe even in the teaching. God doesn't want his children to fail. He wants them to succeed. Satan wants you to fail. What Satan intended to lead the son into was sin, into disobedience. And this was Satan's intention, and the father used it to demonstrate the son's holiness and the son's worthiness. This is God's plan for all of his children. God wants you to succeed. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be worthy in him, to be obedient. And that's God's plan for all Christians. The Christians can't be tempted in a way that God can't use for their good or for his glory. Let me say that again. You cannot be tempted in a way that is not for your good or God's glory. And by the way, temptations aren't sin, are they?
No.
A lot of people struggle with that. You can't stop the temptations. Temptations are all around. The sin is not the temptation. The sin is when we give in to the temptation. I've met many Christians at times, they felt guilty about being tempted. You know, I feel guilty about wanting that other piece of pie, you know, or whatever it may be. There's a lot of things we could plug in there. Well, that just means you're hungry. If it's good pie, it's good taste or whatever it may be. You know, the temptation isn't the sin, it's giving into it. James tells us, consider it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing, same word that's used in Matthew 4, by the way, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that you may be equipped, is what James is saying. And that's God's plan. That's God's purpose, is that these temptations equip us. These temptations, these trials that we're faced with are used to make us stronger. You say no to that second piece of pie the first time. You may even say no to the first piece of pie the next time. Yeah, I can do this. Maybe not. Whether the testing is by God's initiative or whether it's sent by Satan, God's always going to use it to produce good in us. Everything that happens to a believer is for your good. Everything. Everything. Should I say it again? Everything. And I say it because we don't believe it. Everything that happens is for your good. That's God's perspective. Including every mess you make in your own life, every poor decision. God takes it, it's in his sovereign will that you can never exceed, and he puts it in such a fashion that it's for our good. It's always for our good. It's always for God's glory. And he's going to produce that in us. God never tests in the sense of enticing us to do evil. He can't do that. James tells us a little bit later in chapter 1, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. All five different forms of to tempt in the verses I read, all five are the negative side of testing. All five of those mean that this is an inducement to do evil. God never has a part in that. God can't have a part in that. Satan intends for failure. Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers with the false accusations and being imprisoned. He probably said, "Why me, Lord? What have I done to deserve this?" Joseph told his brothers many years later, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." What Satan and the brothers had intended for evil, God, through Joseph's obedience, turned to good. Joseph was obedient. And by the way, remember how he's listening? They didn't know that he understood, because he looked Egyptian. They didn't know it was his brother. They didn't know he spoke Hebrew. They didn't know that he understood them. And why was he listening to them? And then he comes out and he reveals himself to his brothers. And that's when he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He wanted to hear if his brothers were repentant. I wonder what would have happened if they weren't. Before the three strong temptation efforts directed at Jesus, he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights. We don't know what he did exactly. We don't know if he was wandering around, if he was in one place in the wilderness. But we know that he would spend the majority of this time communing with his Father. He had a physical body, meant he needed to sleep. Meant he needed the food too. His body needed that. Even in his perfect humanity, Jesus needed time for thought and for prayer. Same as we do. How much time do we spend with the Lord? If you fast, by the way, and fasting is a good thing, you don't fast to bring suffering to yourself. You're not endearing yourself to God because you're doing without something. It's wrong motive. You don't fast to lose weight. "Well, I need to lose weight, so I might as well fast. I can be spiritual and lose weight." Fasting is not a diet plan. The purpose of fasting, and people ask this all the time, what's the purpose of fasting? Well, because I get closer to God and this. And that may happen, but I'll tell you the simplest way to understand fasting is when I fast, and maybe I fast all food for a period of time and drink only water. Maybe I fast food, maybe drink a little bit of juice for a period of time. Maybe I fast television or Facebook or my telephone or Coca-Cola or sugar or whatever it may be. You know, these are all types of fasts. You know, we think of going without food for a period of time, and certainly that's appropriate. But what we're saying is, God, you are more important than food to me. Now think about some of the other things in our lives. Is God more important than your phone or Facebook or the internet or sugar or Coke or Pepsi? I know you Pepsi people saying, "Don't say Pepsi," because I've been saying Coke. Whatever it is, it's between you and the Lord. And when we fast, that's what we're saying. We're saying, "God, you're more important than X or Y or Z. I want you to be more important. I want my desire for you to be greater than my desire for whatever these things are." And it's something that is between you and the Lord. If you're going to fast food, make sure you tell the rest of your family so, you know, they're not expecting you to eat or to make the meal or whatever the case may be. If you're going to fast your phone, make sure other people know. You're not going to be able to get a hold of me for 24 hours or for 7 days. Or some of you guys are shaking, just think of that. Or Facebook, whatever it is. That's what fasting is. And so no doubt Jesus was spending time with his Heavenly Father. He was praying. He was communing. Same thing that we should do. It seems an understatement to say that after Jesus' period of fasting, he became hungry. But that's what Matthew tells us. He became hungry, got hungry. This isn't something that was manufactured by the disciples in the early church. Hunger not only makes us physically weak, but it tends to weaken our moral and spiritual resistance as well. When we're tired, when we're hungry, when we're sick, we're usually less concerned about other needs or other dangers We tend to be more vulnerable, don't we? And we'll do anything that might distract us or maybe bring us relief from whatever present distress we may be in. And so Satan usually attacks most fiercely in the times of our greatest weakness or in the times of our unpreparedness. Temptations that have been anticipated, guarded against, and prayed about have little power to harm us. If you're prepared, if you've made certain answers ahead of time, okay, if this happens, I know what my answer is going to be. If this happens, too many Christians just kind of go through life, que sera, sera. The temptations come and they fall to them, and then later on they're picking up a mess. They feel horrible. Why did I give in to that? Jesus tells us to keep watch and pray that you may not come into temptation. Keep watch, pray, stay alert. Make sure there's a watchman on the wall. And victory comes from being prepared for it. Victory comes many times from giving the answer ahead of time. Say, if this happens, this is my answer. I'm not going to do X, Y, or Z, or I am going to do. And we could fill in a lot of blanks there. I'm not going to meddle. I've meddled enough this morning with several things. It's said that if you're in tiger country, remember John Cook, or his father, James Cook, who grew up in Sri Lanka and Sierra Leone, and they had tigers and they had panthers and stuff. And one of the things he talked about is that they came up from behind on their prey. Matter of fact, mountain lions do that here. You know, sometimes you'll see mountain lions tracking you when you're out there hiking. So don't go hiking. Go home and eat some pie and ice cream. I'm kidding. You know, but mountain lions do the same thing. You know, they track tigers, do the same thing. Remember, Dr. Cook was talking about how they would do that. And he said, you know what? If you see the tiger before the tiger sees you, you'll be safe. Because a tiger attacks from behind. It surprises its victims. And so it's one of the best defenses against that animal is to face it. To know where it is, to face it, and it'll go away. I think there's something to be said about temptation. To see it, to know it, and cause it to flee. Well, Jesus fasted for over a month. Think about it. He was no less alert to spiritual danger than 40 days earlier. Why? Because he spent time communing with the Lord. He spent time with his Father. And even in his weakest physical moments, he didn't allow Satan to gain a foothold. You look at Mark's account, you look at Luke's account, both of them seem to tell us that Jesus was in some way tempted through his stay in the wilderness, that there was other temptations going on in the wilderness. Maybe there was other temptations. These are the three that Jesus shared. These are the three that the gospel writers have recorded for us. And maybe it was the devil's strategy to kind of wear him down. You know, did he really say, if, same thing for us, what could one skinny second piece of pie do? Come on now. What could one, just a little second look? What could just a few more minutes here? What could, I mean, you feel in the bank, and I'm because you all have done it. I mean, you ought to be saying amen. I know you're saying oh me, and you're hoping that, you know, I don't know, but God knows. Because all of you have done that. I've done it. And regretted it. You know, just a little bit longer, just a little bit more, just. And that was the beginning of a slippery slope that got us in trouble to varying extents. And so, no doubt, Satan was working on Jesus, just a little bit here and a little bit there. And it seems that that's part of his strategy, isn't it? To gradually wear people down. And then he confronts them with the big ones, with the big opportunities, with, in the Lord's case, three great temptations that are recorded for us. But Jesus would not yield to his adversary on even the slightest point. Well, we've got to finish there. We'll pick up, Lord willing, next time. But let me suffice it to say, overcoming temptation involves resistance. resisting. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. James tells us that. Resist him and he'll flee. And then number two, hold to complete obedience. Is obeying God more important than whatever satisfaction you'll gain from whatever the temptation is? So resist and hold on to obedience. Father, we pray, Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, each and every one. Lord, my desire is, and your desire much greater than mine, would be that there would be success, that there would be victory day in and day out. Father, we are reminded and we are grateful that there is no temptation that ever comes in our life, but which you've already made that way of escape. And that's puzzling for us as we contemplate from time to time our failures. Father, why do I give in to my temper? Why do I give in to my lusts? Why do I give in to my greed? Why do I give in to my desire for whatever it may be, more sleep or more time here, neglecting you, whatever it is, Lord? Why do we do that? Father, help us, each and every one, to have victory in whatever the area of our greatest weakness is now, Lord. Help us to, I pray for my brothers and sisters, that they would experience victory even today in whatever area. Lord, I pray that the rest of this day be a great day, regardless of how it may have begun, how poorly it's been going today or this weekend or the past week. Lord, my prayer is that by the time each and every one puts their head on their pillow tonight, they can look back and say, thank you, Father, for a day of victory. All the glory, all the credit goes to you. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to make that a reality in each of our lives. May we resist the devil. May we hold tightly to a desire to be obedient to you above all else. And Father, thanks for your patience, your forgiveness, your grace, and your mercy.